friends, with us, when we look at what the world is like at the moment, and when we bring to our minds something of the picture of what the scripture tells us is going to be the state of things when the kingdom of God is established, we realise that there is going to be a most enormous change of people. Absolute effect. And we know it is not going to be brought about by the attempt at preaching anymore. The earth is going to be shaken and it's going to be changed. Now, this has, as it were, two broad senses. There is going to be a physical shaking of the earth. There is going to be at least one stupendous earthquake, for instance. And that is going to bring about corresponding stupendous changes. But that is the representation of the fact that there is going to be an upheaval morally in the earth. The evils that are in the world are going to be cast out, and righteousness is going to be established. Well, we know what the earth looks like physically at the moment. We've got a picture of it here. Whichever way we look at it, we know what the globe is like. But there is going to be a stupendous change in relation to that. And it's going to take place around Jerusalem. And the essence of this is the sanctuary. The sanctuary. Now, just briefly, we've run through things that we already know. There was the sanctuary that was in the wilderness. That is the tabernacle. Alright, we're not going to tarry on this, just to introduce the thought. We know what this was like. There was the outer court, and there was the holy place, and there was the most holy place. And in the most holy place, in the holy place, first of all, was the service of God. This is only one colour, monotone, gold, and black and white. This was, of course, in colour also, blue, purple, scarlet. Glorious picture of cherubim. Enwoven, embroidered onto a veil of white linen, with the table showbread, the altar of incense, and the lampstand to the one side. So there was something of how this appeared in time past. And beyond the veil, that which is the holiest of all, with the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim of glory, and the place of sprinkling of blood, kaporeth, on the mercy seat. Something, so far as we can tell, like that. Awe-inspiring glory. And with what awe, reverential fear, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, with the blood of sacrifice, and with the censer of sweet incense in his hand, drew back the veil, and went into the presence of God and the glory beyond, knowing that he stood to be smitten dead. He did not scrupulously observe that which was written in the manner of approach of man to God. Now, this is at Jerusalem, and we have there a representation of Jerusalem, a map essentially, just to recall how it was and is to this day. There is the valley of Kidron going up there. There is the Mount of Olives. You notice there is, as it were, a neck in the contours of the Mount of Olives. It splits east, west, and move apart. So the scripture there is a neck in the contour. This is the valley of the Son of Hinnom. Here is the Tarapean Valley up here. Originally, in the days of David, the actual city of David was just this spur of the hill down here. Tarapean Valley up there, the Valley of the Kidron up there, and the city of David approximately up to there on this spur of the hill down north-south. And then Solomon built above there the temple. And at some point, it's difficult to be quite sure, the city was extended so that the wall ran up the side of the valley of the Son of Hinnom up here and across to the north. And if you go there to this day, you will see a city wall around the, what's called the Old City, of course. That is a medieval wall built by Caleb at the time, in 1500 or so. And this is the line of the present wall, which you will see there. Interestingly, of course, it left out the city of David down here, And apparently, they kind of said to go put a wall around Jerusalem. So they went and put a wall around Jerusalem. They came back and they said, "Oh, Master, we put a wall around Jerusalem." He said, "Why did you leave out the city of David?" Off with the head. And they're buried just inside the Jaffa Gate here. But thus it is, the modern wall leaves out the city of David, and all the fascinating and tantalising archaeological finds that could be found at the city, are underneath Arab buildings and so forth, under the spur of hill, which is the city of David down there. Now, this is the temple area. That area, as marked there, is the area of the temple mounds as made by Herod. Herod doubled the area of the temple mount there to rebuild the temple, refashion the temple that was built when they came back from the captivity. So that is Jerusalem. That is the essence of the locations thereof. And there is an interesting argument as to where exactly the temple was. I'm told smilingly by our brother Lane Rittmeyer that all the scholars and all the archaeologists are convinced that the most holy place was over the rock on which the present Dome of the Rock is built. But there is another view, and I am told by some that this is the view of the religious people, that if you go north and somewhat west from the Dome of the Rock, you will see a cupola, which is represented there. And that is built over stone in the ground, which appears to be a natural stone. There it is. My brothers and sisters, I am convinced that is the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. There, with that column. And the Arabs, remarkably, call that the Dome of the Spirits, or the Dome of the Tablets. And the view of some people is that on that stone, the threshing floor of Arona, rested the Ark in the most holy place. Hence it is called the Dome of the Spirits, from the presence fire that was there, the Dome of the Tablets that were in the Ark. And that stone is exactly east-west to the Golden Gate. So somewhere there was built, somewhere on that site was built the Temple of Solomon. Now, taking up from what we saw of the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, of course, was double dimensionally what the tabernacle had been, double that height, double the width. The most holy place was 20 by 20 by 20 cubits, so 40 cubits along that way, with now tenfold symbology, as it were, of the truth of God going out to all the nations, 10 the number of a man, a natural man. 10 men shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, the truth going out to every nation under heaven with power at this time, at this age. 10-fold system of lampstands, of tables, of showbread, and so forth. And then around that, says the scripture, there was a court of 3 rows of timber and a row of cedar beams. Interesting, brothers and sisters, how easily you can make seemingly a mistake, a technical mistake. One reads that and one draws it as 3 rows of hewn stone and a palisade of cedar beams on the top. No. We've shown David Rowell's work on what has been found. He points out if you go to Megiddo, you see in Solomon's workmanship in Megiddo, 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams laid horizontally. And brothers and sisters, it's earthquake protection. And we can see it would work. And the magnitude, the beauty, the glory of those things were twisted. In Solomon's temple there were pillars, bronze pillars. So they can't get them completely on the screen. And there are artists, brothers and sisters, that we get something of the magnitude of those pillars there, compared with the size of a man. There they were, 18 cubits tall, 27 feet tall. And Jeremiah, it's only Jeremiah tells us they were 4 fingers thick. Jeremiah chapter 52, he actually saw the Babylonians breaking them up. There they were, then hollow, with some beautiful raven work, lily work and so forth on the top. Tremendous feet of bronze casting, brothers and sisters, tremendous feet of bronze casting. You work it out, there is something like 38 tons. In each casting of bronze there. And there was, we're told, a sea of bronze, again, something like that, on four sets of three oxen to the north, the south, the east, and the west, shaped like a lily. It says it was 10 cubits across, and a line of 30 cubits went round it, and the scoffer scoffs, and says, oh, well, naivety, they thought that pi was exactly 3, that the perimeter of the circle was exactly 3 times the diameter, not at all. It says the shape was of a lily, and it had a brim like a lily at the top. So it was 10 cubits across at the brim, and a line of 30 cubits went round it there. Again, a tremendous feat of bronze casting, brothers and sisters. Tremendous feat of bronze casting. And we're told, of course, that the Phoenicians carried this out for Solomon, the friendly nation to the west, the friendly seafaring nation to the west, the one nation that wasn't antagonistic to David, that was friendly to David, and therefore wasn't actually conquered by King David. The seagoing power of Tarshish helped and did actually the bronze founding in the clay between Succoth and Zarephath. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the sanctuary, the temple of my God. We are the component pillars, brothers and sisters, and we are fashioned in the clay of this nature between Succoth and Zarephath, the wilderness journey that started from the Succoth by Egypt and finishes up with a place that possibly means the cool of the evening. We are fashioned in clay in the course of the wilderness journey to be the pillars in the temple of God. And then these lavers with their bases, somewhat of that workmanship, with wheels, as we're told, like chariot wheels. And also in that, as it were, temple complex, there was a house of the forest of Lebanon, made of cedar beams, four rows of cedar pillars with beams above, rows of windows. Brothers and sisters, the fragrance. Can you imagine the blue, brilliantly blue sky, the glorious sun shining in the sky, and this cool place of judgment with the fragrance of the cedar wood, and Solomon carrying out judgment in the porch, porch of pillars for his throne of judgment. The fragrance of that age, representing, of course, the glory of the age to come. Brothers and sisters, if we look back for the moment, at that point in Israel's history, Jerusalem must have been indescribably beautiful. Indescribably beautiful. Go there, you see the location to this day. Of course, it's surrounded by the valleys, the Kidron to one side. The valleys were a lot steeper and deeper originally. There was the city, as it were, crowning this hill. There was the residential part, that part down to the south. Then there was where David had a palace, a house built for him by the Phoenicians. Then Solomon built his palace, and he built the house for his bride, the daughter of Pharaoh. He built also this house in the forest of Lebanon. And then he built, crowning Mount Moriah, the land of the appearing of Yah, where the sacrifice of Isaac had been carried out, he built this sanctuary. And you remember how David said, all this have I been given to understand in writing by the hand of God upon me, towards the end of 1 Chronicles. We realise how David laid aside in preparation for this. Brothers and sisters, you work it out. There was practically 5,000 tons of gold weight. And that was worth about, price of gold, value of gold varies of course from ton to ton, about 30 odd billion pounds. Which is about 10 times the gold reserves of this country. And David laid that aside in preparation for the building of that sanctuary. You read also, it says David had a private fortune. And in his last moments, he gave that private fortune to the work of building the sanctuary and gave an example to his people, and they willingly gave of themselves. In his last moments, David, by the grace of God, was granted to regain what he'd thrown away to his anguish in that matter of Bathsheba. He was granted to recover his position, to lead the nation by example. And he gave his private fortune into this work of preparing for the temple, and it moved the nation to come and give as well. And you find his private fortune was 3,000 talents of gold. We have 3,000 talents of gold, brothers and sisters, we would be fabulously rich. But his private fortune was 3% of what he had set aside for the work of the sanctuary. 100,000 talents of gold. So this was set in preparation for the sanctuary. And on top of the hill was this sanctuary. Now, I'm no artist, I couldn't draw it. There have been drawings of it, as it is considered to have been, brothers and sisters. But what we do know is that the Queen of Sheba came to see that. And when she'd seen it all, she said to Solomon, I could not believe the story that was told me in my own land. And I come and I was not told the whole. She was absolutely overpowered by the weight of glory that she saw. And the thing that took away her breath altogether, brothers and sisters, was the processional way whereby Solomon went up from his house, his palace, to the yet higher ground, of course, of the temple itself. And they're crowning Mount Moriah, and higher than and over the whole city of Jerusalem was this indescribably beautiful sanctuary. It must have been glorious, brothers and sisters, beyond all imagining. Alas, 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 did it. Very, very sad. We have a pinnacle of glory, brothers and sisters, there. God took his people out of Egypt by the work of four of his saints, his sanctified ones, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, to a peak of glory. And it rapidly went down the other side. The temple stayed there, of course, for about 400 years. But Solomon, in his own lifetime, we know, almost unbelievable, turned aside from the fellowship with God that he had known, and turned aside to the worship of the false gods through the influence, of course, of the multitudinous foreign brides that he had taken. And so we have this, as it were, spike of glory here, and it occupies about half the life of David, the lesser half of the life of David, and the first half of the life of Solomon, and the glory went down the side. When the formative work of God of bringing his people out of Egypt, God took them out of Egypt, he sent them Moses, he gave them Joshua, he had chosen anointed David, and then David had this specific son Solomon to rule in glory. And when that creative formative work of God from Egypt to Zion was complete, brothers and sisters, God gave that to his people and said to them, this is your inheritance. Guard it, keep it. And Solomon let it slip through his fingers while he yet lived. And in the course of time, of course, afterwards, there came up Hezekiah, there came up Josiah, there came up good men who tried to do what they could, but it went rapidly down the other side. You realise, brothers and sisters, it's the exact halfway marker of the 6,000 years of God's labouring, as it were, in the earth. And in 1996, we no doubt remember this, Israel kept a festival. They set the festival, saying 3,000th anniversary. And suppose anyone can tell if it's historically correct. 3,000th anniversary from the day that King David took Jerusalem and made it his capital. Now that, of course, was a useful political point to Israel. They were saying, know this, ye Arabs, and know this, the rest of the world. We were here, our kingdom was established here 3,000 years ago. There is that sight of glory. And what Israel, seemingly the nation, never realised at this time, that's what it was, the halfway mark. And that now, some of them, of course, look for it, reckon to believe it, now is the time for the manifestation of Messiah, the manifestation of Messiah. In the time of the Lord, there was a sanctuary there, and that is our brother Lane Rickner's representation of the sanctuary that Herod built. Herod, of course, was an Edomite. He wasn't a Jew. It was said by the Jews he was not only an Edomite, he was an Amalekite, which explains his cruelty of nature, Herod the so-called Great. But he's a tremendous builder, and this is a reconstruction of the temple that he constructed. And that, of course, was scarcely finished when it went into ruin under the hand of the Romans. But we know, brothers and sisters, that a sanctuary is going to be built. on the site of Jerusalem. And this again is our brother Lion Rickmayer's reconstruction of the site of the sanctuary. This follows Brother Solomon's delineation up to a point. But here is the huge escort that marks where, like this, located in relation to Mount Horizon, the next encounter to Mount Horizon, the Valley of Kedron, the Tarapin Valley up there, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom around here, and the structure there. Now, I confess to you, brothers and sisters, I have never been convinced of the circular structure that Brother Solomon puts to it. If you read carefully, you can pick this up, the margin. I realised this, and when I realised it, brothers and sisters, I found the margin was telling you all the time, go look, that the account in Ezekiel, of Ezekiel's vision, is repeatedly cross-referenced back to Solomon's temple. There is an analogy in style of building. And our brother Lane Rickmayer, who is architect, of course, as well as archaeologist, reckons that there is a structure that is constructible after that fashion. Well, be that as it may. Now, what we were saying, brothers and sisters, is that come the time of the end, there is going to be, to bring these things about, physically in the first place, a stupendous earthquake. And it is going to be centred in the land of God, around the land of Israel. Now, there is an old map. If you look carefully, you perhaps can't see from there. It's head of Palestine. It's taken from an atlas that's older than I am. But it shows exactly what you want as regards contours in relation to the land. Now, there is Jerusalem. There's the Dead Sea, Jordan, Galilee, and so forth. And from these contours, you can see that here is a valley that's lower, of course, than the level of the Mediterranean. Jordan Valley is lower there. And you have a ridge of hills going up the side to the east, the mountains of Moab, up to the east there. Now, the scripture says multitudes of wonderful things here, brothers and sisters. This is not our particular purpose tonight, so we can't tarry on it. It tells us that there is going to be this tremendous upheaval that's going to split the Mount of Olives, and that water is going to spring up at Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is pothole, limestone country, brothers and sisters, and I did once read, and I lost the reference, I've never been able to track it down again, that it was said that there are 40 or 50 springs of water within a 7 or 8 mile radius of the centre of Jerusalem. In other words, there is water underneath, welling up underneath, that cannot at the moment get out, except in the odd place like the Gihon Spring, crucially, the Gihon Spring. So there is water underneath Jerusalem. Now the prophecies tell us, of course, Zechariah tells us, Joel tells us, Ezekiel tells us, and Revelation picks it up, that water is going to spring up copiously, as Ezekiel saw, going with a 1,000 cubits from the knees, from the ankles to the knees to the loins, so they have to swim through it. Copious water is going to spring up from Jerusalem. It's going to go down to the Dead Sea and make it fresh. Seemingly, it is going to reverse the flow of the Jordan. Jordan represents human life in its present state of mortality, starting bright and fresh up in the hills of Galilee, flowing down into the freshwater sea of Galilee, going down south from there and becoming slower and slower and slower, until it ebbs finally, almost imperceptibly, into a sea of universal death from which there is no escape. And there is mortality, human mortality, in the state. When the Lord returns, he's going to bring life to the dead. So living water is going to spring up from Jerusalem, go down to the Jordan and the Dead Sea, make the Dead Sea fresh, make it swarm with fish, seemingly reverse the flow of the Jordan. Brother Solomon, a very interesting section at the end of his book on the total coming physical changes. He says the Arabs have a tradition that the Jordan is now a river reversed, that it used to run the other way, from south to north. But Joel, brothers and sisters, Joel tells us specifically that water from the sanctuary of Jerusalem is going to irrigate the valley of Shittim, the valley of Acacias. Now that is the valley in which Israel encamped just before they crossed the Jordan when they were beguiled by the women folk of Moab. So Joel tells us that this water from Jerusalem is going to irrigate the valley to the east of the present river Jordan. Now, without from crediting, and of course all things are possible to God, that the water is going to flow uphill, but that's not the sort of thing you expect to happen in the age to come. Nevertheless, that this water flows through there, seemingly the water is going to rise and rise and rise And so it goes up these balusters, the Yabbok, of course, to the north, and eventually it breaks through the top of that line of hills. And then what do we have? Well, brothers and sisters, we take a wider view of this. And you see the contours there representing the Middle East. And we see that Arabia is a tableland on a tilt with a high edge on the western edge here. As soon as that water breaks through those hills, it will flow all the way down to the Persian Gulf. And the Persian Gulf was anciently called the Eastern Sea, the sun of the sun rising. Half the water going up north out through the Orontes Valley, doubtless, and out to the Mediterranean, which is the Western Sea. Half of it flowing through the Valley of Shittim, the Valley of Acacias, across the present northern Arabian desert and out to the Persian Gulf. And, brothers and sisters, that land is only desert because it is dry. As soon as water comes to it, it becomes wonderfully fertile. And if we look at it, brothers and sisters, the land of Eden, we know this, Eden was a very large area. The scripture speaks of all the trees of Eden rejoicing because they're not going to be chopped down anymore when the Assyrians don't come after them, and the Babylonians. And the children of Eden, which were in Telassar, up here somewhere. So all this area was Eden, and one suspects that Eden was the whole area up to the Persian Zagros Mountains here, across to the mountains of Anatolia, down the Levant coast here, including Egypt, that the Red Sea was in fact dry, that it opened up. When it says in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided, don't believe it means the continents. That word earth is the word Eretz, Eretz Israel. There was only one Eretz at that time, that was Eretz Eden. That Eden was divided with the Red Sea opening. And if the earthquake buckles up the land and dries up the Red Sea, sends the coast down here, you have one landmass all again, which was the whole area of Eden, in which the Lord God Yahweh Elohim planted a garden somewhere in the east. And we have the course of the rivers coming back again. We already have the Euphrates and the Tigris. If this stream is called the Gihon, from the stream of the Gihon, what do we have then? Well, if we look at the next map concerning Egypt, brothers and sisters, there is a great deal of prophecy about Egypt, of course. You see that the Nile, coming up from the sources in the land of Cush, Abyssinia, coming down here, at that point the Nile is heading straight for the Rift Valley, the Jordan Rift Valley, and then it turns and goes out into the Mediterranean. Suggesting that if the earthquake buckles up the land here and unites these parts of the original Eretz Eden, the coast disappears down here, cracks open the Rift Valley here and the Nile slots into it, and if that river is called the Gihon from the stream of Jerusalem, we have the Gihon that comes up the whole land of Kush and runs out into the Persian Gulf. We're seeing brought back the topography, the very geography of the things at the beginning, brothers and sisters, and all the blessedness that there was brought back as represented by these physical things. Well, there is more to it, of course, than just physical shaking. It's remarkable, brothers and sisters, that in one's own lifetime, the whole science, as it's called, of plate tectonics has come up from zero. Man has discovered this. He realised during the last war that there was not the knowledge of the sea floor that there was of the land surface. So they went mapping out the sea floor and they realised that the continents are slabs of huge slabs of rock which are jostling and moving one against the other, plates as they are called. And there is a reproduction of a map from about 30 years ago now, the original of this, showing the boundaries of the various tectonic plates. And whereas it has been known, of course, for a long time, as long as there's been anything in the earth called geology, that the Jordan Valley was an extraordinary rift valley up there, where there were two faults in the rock and the land between had dropped, an extraordinary rift valley, now it has been realised that the Jordan Valley is a tectonic boundary between Africa and Arabia, and the line goes out down the line of the Red Sea out into the Indian Ocean down there. In other words, brothers and sisters, we can see that if, as the scripture says, there is going to be a terrific shaking of the earth around Jerusalem, practically on the tectonic boundary there, it is going to spread around the world. know a brother in our part of the world. He's dead now, actually. He knew somebody who was a seismologist, and this seismologist said to him, well, he said, if ever there is an earthquake of the magnitude that you're telling me about from the scripture, there won't be a building more than two stories high left standing anywhere upon the face of the earth. More or less what the scripture says, is it not? Notice this, brothers and sisters. In that map there of 30 years ago, the tectonic boundary separating Africa and Europe is drawn in just as a line going through the Mediterranean, across the Mediterranean. Not so long ago, there were some earth tremors in Assisi, were they not? To the horror of the artist world, shook down and destroyed frescoes on church walls. So this made news. There were tremors at Assisi, and these priceless frescoes had been damaged and somewhat destroyed. So the Times obligingly put in a little map to tell you, reader, where Assisi is. There is the map showing where Assisi is. Actually, it isn't quite where it's placed there. That's put it to far north. Not quite as far north as that, for the moment. What the Times did, gratis and for free, was to sketch in exactly where that tectonic boundary is, brethren and sisters. And we see it does not run just left to right across the Mediterranean. It goes right up the central spine of Italy. Right up the central spine of Italy. Comes along here. Turns up there, goes up here. Goes to Taranto, up the centre of Italy, past Assisi, turns down by Venice up here, goes down the eastern side of the Adriatic, through what was once Yugoslavia, called Yugoslavia, down here, round Greece and into Turkey, where they've had those disastrous earthquakes, of course, in Turkey. Brothers and sisters, straight up the middle of Italy. And, of course, down here in Sicily is the volcano Etna. Out in the sea is the volcanic island of Stromboli. Near that is another island, the volcanic island of Vulcano. Within the last month or two, they've discovered there's another subterranean volcano that they didn't know about before there, that's liable to go up at any moment. There, further up the coast, is Vesuvius, smoking meditatively over the Bay of Naples. And up there is the sea, and down it comes the other side. You know what the scripture says, brothers and sisters, do we not? And completely, as it were, out of a clear blue sky, to use that symbol, brothers and sisters, on the 23rd of June 1995, the Daily Telegraph carried, the Daily Telegraph has gone Catholic, of course, Catholic influenced over the last few years, very clearly. There was that news item, Rome's volcanoes are waking up. And it says here that the area is rich with vines, classical landscapes, including the Pope's summer residence at Castel Gandolfo, has risen by 18 inches this century, but 1 foot of this growth has been confined for the last 15 years alone. The ground is welling up like a sponge cake, brothers and sisters, and 15 inches of that in the last, a foot of that, 12 inches in the last 15 years. There is a pool of volcanic magma under pressure underneath, more than 500,000 cubic metres underneath the ground, and it is trying to get out. And the land is rising up on the top of it. Brothers and sisters, we know what the scripture says. We haven't got it wrong for 150 years, brothers and sisters, and we're not going to get it wrong now, are we? We've just been reading in Revelation chapters 17 and 18 that at a certain moment of time there will be a sudden and cataclysmic destruction of that city of Rome. In 1 hour as the judgment comes, and the smoke of her burning goes up, as it were, for the age and beyond. So there is something of the shakings of the earth when the Lord returns and sets his power on the earth once and for all. Behind that, and deeper than that, brothers and sisters, are moral things, moral shakers of this world and the state it did. In other words, the day of judgment. And that judgment takes place in three stages. There is the judgment of the household, there is the judgment of the nation of Israel, and then there is the judgment of the world. And it starts at the sanctuary, starts at the house of God. Moving a little further in the Psalms, of course, we have Psalm 15. Psalm that explodes from its opening words, brothers and sisters. Elohim Yahweh hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather, Asaph, the word, and this is the psalm of Asaph, the gatherer. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. And as Paul reminded the Roman believers in chapter 14 and the Corinthian believers, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So we know, brothers and sisters, we know that before us is the moment when the Lord returns, when he will gather the living and he will have raised the dead, and gather the living and the dead to the presence of judgment, where we shall answer for the record that we have written. We're not going to be saved by our own virtue, brothers and sisters. We're going to be saved by the grace of God. But if we have not responded to the grace of God in living a life which is describable as worthy to that which we confess, then we will not attain to the kingdom. On the other hand, let us not be obsessed with feelings of failure. We have to try and hold the two principles in balance between the two. As the brother once said in relation to people who become almost terrified of fear of the judgment, the Lord is not coming back seeking to find what he can destroy. He's going to come back looking for something that he can glorify. And that's what he wants and hopes to find, and certainly will find, in those that he finds acceptable. So first of all then, brothers and sisters, there is the judgment of the household. And the hints are very strong in the scripture that it might well indeed be Sion. And then beyond there is the judgment of the nation of Israel. Now the nation of Israel will be in two pieces. There will be the nation that is in the land and the nation that is still scattered. And we're told in Zechariah in chapter 13, we know these things well about us, brothers and sisters, that such is going to be the severity of things at the last, the crisis in the land, Ezekiel 38, 39, and Zechariah here, chapters 12, 13, 14, that as it says here, only one third will survive. And this is the process of judgment, of refining. Verse 9, I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Yahweh is my God. So the nation that is in the land is going to go through such a moment of trial, brothers and sisters. We can see it, fiery trial, that last great event. God said to them in Leviticus chapter 26, brothers and sisters, they are terrible words, but it represents the only course that is effectual. God said to them, I will break the pride of your power. And that's got to be true of all of us, brothers and sisters. Our own natural pride has got to be broken, that we can subject ourselves to the will of God in Christ. But God says to the nation in Leviticus chapter 26, I will break the pride of your power. And when that nation in the land sees that all its alliances, all its intelligence, all its military hardware, and its courage may be, are ineffectual at the last, they are saved by the one that they once crucified. Can you imagine that? Dawning by compulsion of reality upon that nation. The Orthodox, the ultra-Orthodox, and the secular who don't care about religion, that the Messiah was once crucified. And that one whom those Christians said was the Messiah, was in fact the Messiah, and he has returned. And he has saved them when there was no other answer. Then that nation that survived goes through a change of hearts, sees that this is the truth, that this is their Messiah. And then there is the nation in dispersion in the world. And perhaps we go to Ezekiel chapter 20 to see what God says concerning them. There are these two quite distinct portions of the nation, brother and sister, and of course they're in different states, different circumstances, So different events fall in relation to them. Ezekiel chapter 20, a most vigorous prophecy here, God says, verse 33, "As I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, will I rule over you, will I rule over you, king of you. I will bring you out from the peoples and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples." This is an allusion, of course, to the way they came through the wilderness and were refined through the wilderness of Sinai in time past. Now God says, "I will bring you through the wilderness of the peoples." And that woman in Revelation, of course, was in the wilderness. And to the Romans, the wilderness was beyond the Alps in Europe. That's where the papal realms particularly were. And after this day, largely. "I will bring you into the wilderness of the people," plural, peoples, "and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt," which is Sinai. "So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Egypt, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh." Exactly what happened in the wilderness, for instance. Everyone came out of Egypt, but only those that were amenable to the word of God entered in. In fact, it took a new generation, apart from the tribe of Levi and the two faithful spies. So there we have the prophecies, and there are others, of course, in Micah and in Zechariah, how God will gather his dispersed in the second exodus from wherever they are in the wilderness of the peoples round about, and they will experience judgment by being brought back to the land by some form of compulsion, if necessary, and only those who are amenable to a change of heart will actually gather and enter into the land to possess it as the mortal nation, living in the land under the rule of their king and Messiah. And then finally, brothers and sisters, there is the judgment of the whole earth. There is going to be one tremendous, as the expression is, signal act of that in Ezekiel 38:39, Zechariah 14, in the land at the time when the Lord is manifest. That is the first act. But then there is the rest of the world to bring into subjection. And it's been our understanding of these things from years back, brothers and sisters, and to me at least it's absolutely right and sound that the proclamation is made by the presence of Christ in the earth when he has set himself in Jerusalem, as King David set himself first in Jerusalem and then settled the enemies round about right up to the far limits of the land. When the Lord is back, the harvest of the earth will take place, which is the military style dictatorship of Gog, the land of Magog, the latter day Assyrian, the military, essentially godless power. This is the reaping of the harvest of the earth. Go to Revelation chapter 14. This is the blessedness of the dead from this time henceforth, Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. "Then John saw a white cloud, and one sitting on the cloud like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came forth and cried that this sickle should be cast into the earth, and the earth reaped, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Revised version, overripe, shriveled up, dried up. Long overdue, we might say, by strict principle. So there, first of all, is the harvesting of the earth, the militaristic power of Gog, the land of Magog, with Russia and those with them. And then, verse 17, "Another angel came forth, also having a sharp sickle, and an angel from the altar with power over the fire called on him to reap the harvest of the clusters of the vine of the earth, and her grapes were fully ripe. And the angel," revised version, "cast his sickle into the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth, and cast it into the winepress, the great winepress of the wrath of God." There, brothers and sisters, is the great day of God Almighty, when mankind in the earth has had the opportunity to realize that this is the second coming. Everybody knows that the Christian religion talks about the second coming. Folk may really believe in it, or they may not really believe in it. But when it happens, brothers and sisters, it has happened. It is there in the earth. And some nations will respond and realise that that is it, and they will cooperate in bringing the Jews back. And some will say, as it were, we will not have this man to rule over us. And they will resist, and they will be crushed. And this is the great day of God Almighty, the treading of the winepress of the wrath of God, the cup of false religion, the vine, the religious system, even that centred, of course, on Papal Rome. And this is trodden outside the city, up to the, and the blood comes out from the winepress unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs, 40 by 40, the completion of judgment, brothers and sisters. And it came up to the horses' bridles. Connect with anything? Jezebel, thrown out of the window. Jehu, Yah is he, driving the chariot like a flash of lightning, the cherubim. Comes to bring judgment, and he comes, you might say, tearing through the desert, and as it were, madness. What would be seen, brothers and sisters? A pillar of cloud coming at great speed through the desert, to smite that great system of things. Jezebel, she's cast out of the window like that stone. Babylon has fallen, and that stone is cast into the sea, and the blood sprinkled up from her. How high would it sprinkle up? It wouldn't be a few millimetres, brothers and sisters. It wouldn't be 20 metres. It would splatter up the wall to the horses' bridles, exactly as it says here. So by those things, the earth is purified of the evil that currently, we might say, infested their power, is broken. And that sets up the inheritance, brothers and sisters, of the kingdom of God. We realise the terms that are used about this, brothers and sisters. We go to Romans 8, from which we took our very first thought and our initial title. Verse 16 of Romans 8, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So we are called as children, adopted children, to be heirs of God. And a soul inherits from the Father's nature, the Father's name, the Father's estate, riches such as they may be. And the Lord in his first coming, of course, put aside all claim to those things, that he might effect redemption through his own sacrifice. But these are the things of his inheritance, brothers and sisters, which he shares with us by the grace of God through our adoption into him. And this is described in verse 32, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God before us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, Abraham has spared the actual offering of his son, Isaac. But he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things, brothers and sisters. If we are heirs by his grace to the riches, the glory, the estate, call it what we will, of God, we are called to be the heirs of everything that is the Father's, which is all things. And it occurs not only here, of course, in 10 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it occurs in the book of Revelation towards the end, Apocalypse chapter 21. We'll look at that in a moment. So here is the glory of the inheritance of the saints in light. And of course, flesh and blood cannot inherit a kingdom of that glory, so this nature is going to be changed. And if we are found acceptable in the moment of judgment, brothers and sisters, we are to be granted transformation out of this nature which we know so well, to be in those words which again surely we know so well, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, to be partakers of the divine nature. Something we practically cannot understand, we can sort of grasp after it, and we can see it in an extent in the Lord, in his glory, in his resurrection and glory. But to comprehend that, we should be partakers of the divine nature, brothers and sisters. It's really beyond our grasp, fully at least, in this present state. But that is what it is said to be. and to be equal unto the angels. Luke chapter 20, to go no more. And the individuals, brethren, to be there, all those the servants of God. The whole family redeemed. We know many enough who are going to be there. John, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because Jesus said to the Jews, you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We might say, of course, in the kingdom. And, said the Lord, all the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12 so-called minor prophets, and the others who I mentioned, Elijah and Elisha, of course, great man, and the many others who I mentioned as prophets, all the prophets. The servants of God in the New Testament, Paul, for instance, and the apostles, the faithful apostles. A whole company of them, and sisters, Noah as well, four. They're all going to be there in this state of glory. We're going to see them, brothers and sisters. We're going to be able to meet these actual people of whom we have read. And not only the great men, but the whole number, the great and the small, all written in the book, brothers and sisters. The people of whom we don't know, sometimes just a list of names, if we read a list in the Old Testament. They got themselves up and they went back to Zion and Persia and Babylonia, and the people who helped Paul in his day. Pray God on the household of Onesiphorus. He said, he came when it was very dangerous to visit me as a prisoner. He diligently sought me, whatever happened to him. God grant him mercy in that day, said the apostle. He'd evidently died by the time Paul wrote it. Those of the New Testament, Trophimus the Ephesian, of whom we know little but the name. We're going to meet them, brothers and sisters. We're going to meet some others as well. Going to meet one man. I'd be glad to see him, brothers and sisters. It's a man by the name of John Thomas. You think of the way sometimes he's treated these days, when I've seen him more slandered. I say slandered in print. Somebody quoting, brothers and sisters, not documentation, but what the Camelots slandered him with, as though it was true of his character. Disgraceful. And how sometimes he's treated as though he's Passover is there. You realise, brothers and sisters, what that man went through to set the truth of God in the earth again. We don't go in for an obligatory reading, we don't train people on a mechanical system, brothers and sisters, but to express a general thought. I think the reading of that man's biography by Robert Roberts should be more or less obligatory reading for every young brother who's baptised and intends setting about the service of God. What then that man found himself going through simply for his determination to find the truth of God and to put it out in the earth, whatever anybody said. In the circumstances that he went through for it, on one occasion, one man said to him, you're a fool to go about this business of religion. You practice your English qualification medicine in Richmond, Virginia. You could ride around the town in the finest horse and carriage there is. You're a fool to go about with this religion. Somebody asked him on one occasion how he possibly managed. And he said quietly that he cut himself down to bare essentials and then exercised every economy. And perhaps now the circumstance, brothers and sisters, I'm not trying this difficult to record, of how his death was announced when there's an ecclesia. An ecclesia in Birmingham. And Robert Roberts was suddenly the recipient of a letter from his daughter. He'd fallen ill, he'd had 8 days and nights of agonising agonies of pain and then died. And Robert Roberts announced his death and intended to give a due homily on the man and what he'd done and how indebted everybody was to him. And he couldn't do it. He had to sit down. And the meeting, brothers and sisters, broke into uncontrollable weeping. Can't imagine it happening this time, can you? Well, that's the debt, brothers and sisters, that we should realise under the hand of God we owe to a man like that. And I, for one, will be glad in that day to see his gratification that what he did was not done in vain. That he set a community of people who believe the truth in the earth by the hand of God. And there are some people at least, and I'm sure we share this, brothers and sisters, who respect him and realise what he did and have a regard and affection for him in realizing the principle of that which he stood for. So we're going to meet people like that and many more in that day. So it says, but above all, we're going to see the Lord. We shall see him as he is. John saw him on Patmos, overpowering glory. He fell at his feet as one dead. Jesus laid his hand upon him and said, fear not, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And thou hast the keys of death and the grave. And we're told he's going to invite us to sit down with him in his throne. And we're even told, brothers and sisters, I can't quite imagine this. We are told by him himself in the gospel that he is going to come forth and serve us. Altogether, as it were, credited. It's going to be a glorious and marvellous time beyond all imagining. Above all the people that we will see, brothers and sisters, to see him, the Lord, in his glory. There's a story of Robert Roberts, a servant. He was standing on the platform of New Street Station here in this city. He was somewhat short-sighted, of course, in his advancing years. There was another brother standing on the platform. It was a bit diffident of going up to him and saying, hello to Robert. And he stood there, and he suddenly heard Brother Robert say, he is altogether lovely. Brother says that if the Lord was altogether lovely in the days of his flesh, we can hardly conceive how glorious he is going to be in that day. How Mashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One, God manifest in the flesh, justified in spirit, now in the fullness of his power. And so we've seen that 22nd Psalm, brothers and sisters, go on from the first half that relates his agony. His agony whereby he effected eternal redemption to the glory, where he declares the Father's name to his brethren in the midst of the great ecclesia, brothers and sisters. And he sings the praises of God, and now that leads to singing thereof. And as Isaiah puts it, brothers and sisters, in that day he will see the travail of his soul in the multitude that his sacrifice has redeemed, and he will be satisfied. Marvellous. Try and gather the agony of that death on the stake. And in that day he will be satisfied. He will see the totality of the fruit that agony of his soul has wrought. And what he hopes to see, brothers and sisters, is us. Part of the fruit of the travail of his soul, that we realise what he went through on our behalf according to the will and the good pleasure of God, and what he did has had an effect upon us. It's moved us. As Paul says, 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ constrains us. It's no use being propelled along by feeling the force of necessity, brothers and sisters. The love of Christ has got to constrain us to live as we should be and be to the praise of God, the way should be, we should be in response. And the Lord helps to find that in us, that he might glorify it. And then in that day, brothers and sisters, the name will be complete. It will be fulfilled. God said to Moses, his servant at the bush, we know this well enough, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh, I will be that which I will be. He manifested himself in our nature for the purpose of redemption, in the one that was his own, his son, his actual firstborn. And in the proximate sense, that name was fulfilled in him in the first instance. And therefore he said in his own day, I am. The fulfilment was there in that degree in himself at that time. But the complete fulfilment is yet to be, and it occurs when the end of all things approaches, that is, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Again, that expression. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The thing is complete. it is fulfilled. And the earth is filled with the glory of the eternal God, as the prophets had said, as the earth covers the mighty deep. Imagine how the mighty deep covers the bottom of the sea, brothers and sisters. Every nook and cranny, every crevasse on the bottom of the sea is filled with the water of the ocean. And the earth is going to be filled with the glory of God after the life. And so the book of the Songs of Praises of Israel concludes with these words. Hallelujah! Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and the pipe. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise Yah. Hallelujah. Amen.